Father, we thank you that we can come before you in prayer. We thank you that we can pray for those who we know and even those who we do not know but are loved by those who are here. And Father, we pray for the friends who struggle with problems such as with alcoholism. We pray for those who struggle with diseases such as cancer. And Father, we pray for all those who are loved by each and every one of us. And we pray for them. We pray for Marlis Hill and her stroke and the recovery from it. We pray that you will comfort her and encourage her at this time. And thank you that my brother's been able to be here, and we pray for his safe travel back to Las Vegas, then on to Mesquite. And so, Father, we thank you that we can put all these things into your care, and we thank you that we can come together tonight to study your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word, we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. And so, Father, we ask tonight that you will teach us indeed in a supernatural way, because we know the things that you have for us cannot be learned by us in our own ability and under the principles of our own mentality, but rather only by what the Holy Spirit can do in us and allow us to understand. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this church, a place where we can come together to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to together press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. It's rather interesting. As I've been preparing my study in Titus, I, of course, have not planned on being at this particular point. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, on day 1 after my 60th birthday. But here I am reading the only place in the Scripture where it addresses older men. Now, as we saw on Sunday morning, there are other places that elders are addressed, but those are presbyteros, whereas this particular word that is used here, presbyteris, is used for age. And so this is indeed older men. I've developed a whole new philosophy about birthdays as I have passed through this one. In the past, it has always been that people come together to celebrate a birthday. I was talking with my dear friend Janet Miller in Phoenix this morning. She called and she said, "Oh, I forgot to call you on your birthday." She said, "I was talking to somebody the other day about Halloween, and telling them how we don't really do much or celebrate Halloween, except when Dan and Pat used to live here, and we had the annual Dan and Pat costume party." John Miller hated Halloween. He would never allow anything Halloween around the church at all. But so we said, okay, so I think it was probably Carl and I got together, and we said, let's have a Dan Hill costume party. And it ended up going way over the top. And, of course, John and Janet participated in it just with full force. But she forgot my birthday, and she said, "Oh, you know, I remember all those great times we had celebrating your birthday." But I realize now, at this particular point, people gather together not to celebrate the birthday, but just to help the person having the birthday get through it. And so I thank you all that helped me to get through it. And a lot is said about older men. One person said, "Old age is always 15 years older than I am." Another person says, "Wisdom does not automatically come with old age. Really nothing does except wrinkles." They went on to say, "It is true that some wines improve with age, but only if the grapes were good to begin with." Lowell Thomas was speaking at a luncheon once and wained about one of the dangers of passing his 80th birthday, and said that when you get to his age, everything you say reminds you of something else. That can be dangerous for a pastor. "Which reminds me of..." John Fetterman, who was the pastor of Grace Episcopal Church in Madison, Wisconsin, tells the story of an elderly lady who died, and she had never married. And prior to her death, she made a request in writing that there would be no male pallbearers. She said in her instructions, "They wouldn't take me out when I was alive, they aren't going to take me out when I'm dead." In a more serious tone, F.B. Meyer, who is the, I often quote, he is one of the past presidents of Moody Bible Institute. He once confided to a friend. He said, "I do hope the Heavenly Father will let the river of my life go flowing fully until I finish. I don't want to end it in a swamp." It is true as we look in the Scriptures and through the many stories of people we have in the Old Testament that not many men finish well. And that is a sad commentary, but a very truthful commentary of the Word of God. I think what we have here in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, is that encouragement to older men, and we will see in the following verses, even to older women, that we do finish well. Now, Paul tells older men that they should exhibit six characteristics. And again, as almost every time I come to a list that gives us a characteristic of what we are to be, or gives us a statement, a prohibition about what we are not to be, where it gives us a standard of conduct that we should or perhaps should not embrace, I always feel I have to give a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is that as we read these things, we do not say, well, I'm lacking in this, and therefore I need to try harder. Because trying harder or being disciplined in our own selves to do these things would only bring glory to ourselves. The amazing thing is to see God the Holy Spirit, who lives in everyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior, change us from the inside out. When we realize that, maybe we weren't temperate or sensible or dignified or sound in the faith, and God makes us into these things. And that truly is when we can give Him all the glory and honor. So what do we do as we go through this list and we look at it and we say, well, you know, I'm really kind of coming up short there. Maybe I'm not really that good at this. And I find myself lacking. The best thing to do is to make ourselves available by faith to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to change us into the person that God wants us to be. And when that change comes, if you have in any way in your life experienced that, if you look back over the years of your life and you say, I know at one time I was a very impatient person, and now in some way I've become patient. Before I really didn't like people, and now I do like people. Before it was hard to love those who were not lovable. You know, it's easy to love those who are lovable. But it was hard for me not to love or to love my enemies. And now I find that I'm very relaxed about my enemies and I do have a love for them. You have experienced those miracles. And I believe that those miracles that are wrought in the soul are far, far greater than anything you'll see on TV of these temporary miracles that are supposedly wrought in the body. Faith healing, to me, takes place in the soul. And I would much rather God heal me of the lameness of my attitudes than the lameness of my limbs. That could almost be a quote, couldn't it? What does Paul say about the older man? He says, first of all, the older man should be temperate. And this is from the Greek word nephalos. And it means to be temperate in all areas of life. It is from the verb phrenoo, which means to be well-balanced, self-controlled, restraint, and alert. It is not the same word that we saw back in Titus 1:8, or that we will see in Titus 2:12, or even here, where we have the word sophron. That means of sound mind, mental stability, and thoughtful. And what's interesting is with these words like temperate, sober, even dignified, sensible, in these words, they are so poorly translated in almost every English translation of the Bible. Because one translator would translate it one way, and sometimes he would even change. The person, whoever did the King James of the book of Titus, I think, was probably staying up too late at night. I'll just accuse him of that. But he really just kind of mixes these words up. And the problem is that when that happens, the concept might not be bad, the idea might not be bad, but that's not what the particular verse is talking about. And in here, it's looking at the idea of being well-balanced or self-control. The word sophron means to be of sound mind or mentally stable, thoughtful. And it would be nice if the translator translated one temperate and the other sober, but they did not. The verb had extensive connotation in the ancient Greek world. In the listing of the Greek inscriptions, there is an indication that it was used to describe a proper state of mind for temple worship. And so if we step away from Christianity and step away from the New Testament and look at how this word was used in secular Greek, it was the idea that the Greek had to have this attitude, this well-balanced attitude in order to worship at the temple. Now, I think that we could apply that, of course, in that this, for the believer, is our proper state of mind, which allows us to worship God fully. This is a state of mind that is going to be dependent upon the Lord in His Word. It is a state of mind that says, I know that it's not works, it's faith. It's a state of mind that says, I know that it's not me, it's God and what He can do through me and in me. And so that is a well-balanced state of mind. My part of that balance is not like the guy that I told you about one time that said, well, I'll meet God halfway and He'll meet me halfway and then everything will be fine. Now, the proper state of mind in that is to recognize that we can do nothing except trust Him. But when we trust Him, His glory is manifested in us. Remember, faith unlocks the power of God, not our works. If anything, our works hinder the power of God. And so that proper, well-balanced state of mind, and even the self-control that is implied in this verse, I believe is a self-control against not sin, but against works. Wanting to get out and do great things for God when God really has done greater things for us. And so the mature believer is going to have that nephrolos, that idea of being well-balanced and always mentally prepared to go to the heavenly temple and worship. Just like the ancient Greek was prepared to go to the actual physical temple. The second is dignified. In the King James Version, I don't know about the New King James, but does it translate this grave?
Yeah.
Does it? Oh, in the Old King James? How about in the New King James? Does it translate grave?
Reverent.
Okay, well, that's good, because I tell you something, you never want to use the word grave around old people. So reverent is probably better. The NASV translates it dignified. The word grave is not used in our modern English concept for being dignified or being reverent, except in the form of maybe the gravity of a situation. That is where we would have that, not the idea of a grave you would dig, but like in the gravity, or what was the word that was coined, the gravitas, you know, that idea. But it means to be serious in a situation. The mature believer is to be serious in that they are to be established in the Lord to the extent that the Lord has given him victory over obvious deficits in his soul. Now, he is to have the characteristic of good character, of personal integrity. In short, we could say that this word also relates to nobility and dignity. And that is why the New American Standard translators translated it dignified. When one is in their youth, the weaknesses of character and the deficiency of the soul are covered up by good looks, youthful energy, sociability. In old age, they're not covered up, but they can be dealt with Bible doctrine. And so the older, mature believer, because of a library of divine viewpoint, can recognize their weaknesses of character, their deficiencies, but always be able to say that the Word of God and God's Word and God's power in them is greater. This would look at divine viewpoint, stability of thinking, the mature believer's wisdom, discernment, their prudence, and as a result of this, they are great assets to a community and to the local church. That is why, in any local church, if we were looking into Timothy, other books of the Bible, we would hear about elders. Now, that's presbyteros, so that might not mean older men, but it certainly means those who are spiritually mature. And I, as we've studied before, as we looked at Titus chapter 1, I don't see this as an office, but I see this as those who are identified within a congregation to be the mature men. And those are the ones who contribute greatly to the community of the local church, whether they're in an office or not. And I know that we have benefited greatly from the maturity of age and the wisdom that comes with that, when that person of age has been a person of the Word and they contribute greatly to this local church. The third word we have is sensible. And here we have sophron. And this is translated sober in other places in Titus, but sensible here, and it's also translated, same word translated discreet later on. It does not mean temperate or sensible in the sense of self-control. To be sensible, sophron looks at having a mastery over the details of life and a self-control in all areas of life. Remember, we have lots of details in our life. And you're either going to be a master over the details of life or a slave to them. Some people, they talk about a house. Heard people talk about a house being a money pit. You know, you ever have that? You just keep pouring money into it. Just a money pit. Some people have said that same about a boat. A boat is a hole in the water into which you continually pour water. Money. And somebody said the happiest 2 days of the boat owner's life are the day they buy the boat and the day they sell it. I don't know, I got a boat. I like my boat, you know. You like your boat, Steve? You like your boat? Yeah, he likes his boat. So see, some of those cliches, are not they do not really hold water. we recognize, we live in a very complex world. You know, when I go over to Africa and I go to the village and I see people living in a little house that they don't have electricity or any indoor plumbing or anything else. Life is just very simple. No details of life. And then I think about all the details of life I have. You know, as I think one of our men well said, that it's kind of requires to think about it, but your life is as complex as the many spark plugs you have. You know, if you have three cars, you know, you think about all the spark plugs in the car you got. You know, I look at my garage up the lake, and I got the riding lawnmower, I got the leaf blower, I got the weed eater, I got the, you know, this and that, and the boat, and, you know, I look at the truck, and I go, I got way too many spark plugs. You know, all these things. More spark plugs you have, more things that can go wrong, more details of life. How do you deal with details of life? Are you going to let them master you? Are you going to be their slave? Or are you going to be their master? This word sensible really looks at that. This word would mean to have a mental attitude of care over what you have, over what you are, of what your consideration, of your character, a consideration for appearances, mental stability. All these relate to thoughtfulness. Another word for that could be prudence. And therefore, they would include self-restraint and the practical outworking of sensibility. And so really sensible, not doing things like overextending yourself. You know, a lot of people today, they live off plastic, and that's tough. I was surprised to hear, and I know that some of you have actually been hurt by this, that at one time, not even that long ago, like maybe only 10 years ago, a very small percentage of home loans that were taken were these creative type loans. You know, interest only, flex rate, you know, short term, progressive type of rates and all that. Yeah, just like maybe 3%. And now, I think it's like 35% of all home loans that are written are on these creative type of mortgages. And those are really getting people in trouble. All of a sudden, interest goes up, house prices go down. That does happen. You know, there's some place, even in California. You ever hear Randy's story? Randy's the only person I know who lived in California, bought a house, bought high and sold low. He lost money on the house he bought. And in California, you say, well, you can't do it. Yeah, you can, because they did hit a slump a while back. You know, here people ask housing market in Tulsa, and I say, oh, yeah, it's really good. You know, probably owned my house for 10 years. I bet it's gone up $4,000. Got to admit, it's pretty stable here. But I don't think we're on the bubble of anything. But some people have gotten really hurt by not being sensible. The older person should be sensible, if nothing else, from their experience. You know, they look back and they say, boy, I don't ever want to do that again. And I won't. And I see that the Lord let me do that to learn some valuable lessons. And so sensible. Number four, sound in faith. And this is actually a compound of two words, one being uncorrupted, which we saw earlier in chapter 1, and then pistis, which is faith. This really means, the accurate reading of this would be uncorrupted because of faith. It is put, the word faith is put in a position that is the reason for there not being any corruption. The older man should have a spiritual maturity and integrity because of his life in of faith in God and God's Word. The mature man, in this case, the man of mature, the mature believer, is to be experienced in the use of faith. Now faith grows, but it doesn't grow in volume. When the Lord gave the example of faith being a mustard seed, He said that if you have a mustard seed of faith, you can move mountains, so that's really all it takes. I mean, a mustard seed of faith is really very small. And He said, but when it grows, and everybody says, you see it grows into this big tree. You ever see a mustard tree? It's this big tree. But in the parable He was giving, He said, it spreads out. Its branches spread out. And that's the idea. It's not like a palm tree. You know the way palm trees grow. You look at some of those California palms, you know, they grow real big and then they got, you know. That's the palm tree. Grows straight up. It's not just like some big bush that just grows and gets real big. No, a mustard tree grows and its branches spread way out. And that was the Lord's example of faith growing. You see, faith doesn't grow in volume. Somebody says, oh, I wish I had more faith, or I just have a little faith. I wish I had more faith. Well, what you really should be saying is, I wish I had faith in areas in which I do not have faith. All of you have faith in certain areas. I mean, even if you're a brand new believer, you probably have faith in your salvation and your eternal security. So, that's good. It's an area in which you have faith. But your lives are very complex. You have lots of things in your life, lots of areas in your life. And in those different areas in your life, sometimes it's good just to get off someplace and where you can have some quiet, some peace, and you know, talk to the Lord and ask Him to just really reveal to you in your life where you're lacking faith. And you might find that maybe with when it comes to health, you're fine. You're not a hypochondriac. You know, you don't watch the news in the evening and decide that you have every disease they talk about when they give the health cast. You know, I got that. Like Jay Leno does headlines on Monday night. I always love headlines. And they actually had a headline that said, for men with menstrual cramps. I thought, oh, no. I thought, oh, no, there's something wrong there. And, you know, so, but there's probably somebody that says, oh, yeah, maybe I got that. And they're a guy. Some people really lack faith when it comes to their health or when it comes to their life or when it comes to dying. They're so afraid of dying. You know, others say, no, I have faith in that area. But then when it comes to finance, maybe they fall apart. Or maybe when it comes to their relationships, they trust the Lord for their relationships. And they trust the Lord when it comes to maybe their church or maybe with their job, they're falling apart. You see, so as you look at your life, you might look at it and say, well, I got all these little compartments here. You know, all these different areas in my life. You know, I got faith here. Got faith here. Got faith here. But how about here? How about here? How about here? How about here? Got faith here. How about here? You see, as you grow, as faith grows, what it does is it spreads out. And again, I would hope that if you, as you look back over the years of your life, you can say, you know, there was one time when maybe in the area of finances, I just couldn't handle it. I was just a wreck. And yet now I realize I can trust the Lord. Or maybe for my future. You know, I meet guys in their 20s who are already now planning for their retirement. You know, and they're just so concerned about they're going to retire with nothing. Man, you're 20. You know, when I was 20 years old, I never thought about retirement. You know, of course, when I was 20 years old, I never thought I'd live past 40 because that was really old. Then when I was 40, I never thought I'd live past 60. And here I am, a day past. I made it. But, you know, where's your faith? Where's just trusting God? People get so concerned about the international situation. They get so worried about politics. They get so worried about everything in life. Where's the faith? You know, yes, we can pray about these things. We should be involved in these things. Doesn't mean to just throw caution to the wind and just not save or not do or anything else. But what is our level of faith in these areas? Are we being led by the Spirit in these areas? Well, the mature man, the older man who is being addressed here, is said that they should be uncorrupted because of faith. That they recognize they can put their faith in the object of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so as a result, they have a relaxed mental attitude in these various areas of life. The mature believer should have that. They should have that. Remember, the Bible is the first Greek writing that ever, you can go through all kinds of Greek literature, going all the way back to the time of Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you never find this construction except in the Bible. Pistevo eis. Faith in. And that's the way it's expressed in the Word of God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Word. Faith in just God. Faith in the Holy Spirit. Pistevo eis. Always the object. The object, of course, gives strength to faith. Faith has no strength. But the value of faith is in the object. The mature believer understands this. The older mature believer should be also, therefore, an example of faith in the life of faith to others. We have questions. Can I believe the Word of God? Can God's promises be trusted? Are Christian life principles correct? Do they work? Can I really build a marriage on biblical truth? Can I really raise my children properly using biblical principles? Can I function in society and be productive, successful, achieve great things by placing my confidence in the Word of God? The answer? Look at the older, mature Christians. The men and women around you, they are examples of what successful living can be. They look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of their faith, and we can do the same thing. The mature believer's faith is uncorrupted then with worldly opinion, human viewpoint, religious semantics, empty or false doctrines. He stands like a rock. Why? By means of faith in Jesus Christ, His Word. The fifth thing that is said of the mature believer, the older mature believer, that is that also they are sound, and that word sound, which means uncorrupted, can be applied to the last three of these characteristics, sound or uncorrupted in love. And this is agape love. This is the spiritual love of the believer who is then fulfilling the new commandment. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. And we have to recognize how profound that is, because that particular word that is used, entolai, the idea of a commandment, that means that go all the way back to the time of Moses. Almost 1,500 years before that was said, a millennia and a half since the prior commandments were given. The other commandments were the Ten Commandments and the other various commandments of the Mosaic Law. And Jesus even quoted the day before he said that when he was in the temple. Remember, a young scribe came up to him and said, what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus Christ gave him two for the price of one. He said, the greatest commandment is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There is no greater commandment than this. And he's actually going back and quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which every Jew knew. I mean, at that point, he's nodding his head and he says, oh, yeah, we know that, we know that. That was like the statement of faith for the nation of Israel, for the Jews, believing Jews. They all knew Deuteronomy chapter 6. But then he gave them another commandment and he says, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I bet that even that scribe might have had to scratch his head and get out of his concordance to find out where that one was, because that statement is only given once in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 2. And that statement, however, even when it is given in Leviticus, it says the same thing the Lord said. The whole law turns on these two. In other words, you take all the laws that are given and you say, love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself, all those Old Testament laws turn on those two laws. And if you're doing that, you really don't need all those other 565 or 756 or however you want to count them laws. You just don't need them. I mean, do you really need a law that says thou shalt not steal if you love others? No, because you're not going to say, I'm not going to steal from Barbara. You know, I'm not going to come over here. I'm steal your Bible. Because there's a lot, there's that Ten Commandment. The Ten Commandments is thou shalt not steal. So I won't steal. No, I won't steal your Bible because I love you. You know, that's why. You know, bearing a false witness. You go into court. Ask to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Isn't it interesting? You still swear on Bibles. I've often thought of, what if somebody is arrested for taking a Bible and reading it in school? And then they go to court. And they have to testify and they have to swear on a Bible. Isn't that, there's something kind of odd there, isn't it? But you swear on a Bible. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you, greater being. So help you, God. And then you sit there and you're asked questions and you say, oh, I really want to bear false witness. I really want to lie up and down about this person. But I won't, because there is a law against it. And the law says, I should not, thou shalt not. No, you're going to not bear false witness because you love the person that you're testifying about. Because of love. That's why Jesus said the whole law turns on this. It's all fulfilled in that. And if the Old Testament Jews would ever figure that out, they could have done away with all the rabbinic laws and all the other laws that they kept on coming up with, but they couldn't figure that one out. They always wanted to do the law so they could be blessed, because they were legalists. What did they say as soon as they got the law back in Joshua? We will do it. And God said, no, you won't. You know, we'll do it all. God said, we'll see. We'll see. So then, when Jesus was with his disciples, he said, look, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Why did he give him a new commandment? Because 1,500 years of old commandments were being misused, misunderstood, and they were not working for what they were intended to do. Because they were intended. Paul explains this wonderfully in Romans. Romans chapter 7. He says the law is good for what it was purposed for. But you try to use it for the wrong thing and it doesn't work. They tried to use it for salvation. They tried to use it for spirituality. And God says, no. I gave it to you as a constitution and as laws of how you are to treat one another and deal with one another. Just so you will know. And when you go beyond that, there would be punishment. And that's what the law was. The Old Testament law was a constitution for the nation of Israel. Just like we have our constitution and our laws, they had their constitution and their laws. You can't have a nation without having laws. God knew that, so he graciously gave the nation of Israel laws. Even gave them 10 commandments, just like we have the 10 amendments. Gave them different aspects of the law, different parts of the law. And it was a great constitution for the nation of Israel. We have our Constitution, which is a great Constitution for the United States of America. And so, they were using it not as a Constitution, they were using it to get blessed by God. If I just keep this law, I'll get blessed by God. God says, no. Trust me. That's what he wanted them to do. It's like us using the wrong tool. It's like us taking there's a very precise instrument that I used to use a lot of when I was rebuilding engines, and it's called a torque wrench. And John Miller even had one that was really electronic. I mean, it wasn't just the needle that, you know, would tell you the truth. I mean, you'd put it on and you'd crank up a bolt on the head of an engine. And when you got to that point where it was exactly how many foot-pounds of pressure that was supposed to be, it would just break and it would swing easy. You know, unlike the way I used to do it, I used to crank them as hard as I could. And when I heard the bolt crack, I'd back it off a half a turn. You guys understand that, don't you? That's not the way you're supposed to do it. But it's like taking that thing. I mean, what would it be if I decided, well, I need to pound out the insert and the fan, and I take it to the front of the engine, and I start clanging away on the front of the fan with it. Be using an instrument that was meant, a tool that was used for one thing, trying to use it for something else. You know, you ladies, you can think of probably all kinds of examples in your kitchen. Don't let me in your kitchen. I used the wrong thing. And one time I was at Bob Childress's house and I grabbed one of his paring knives because I needed to take the wax cap off the top of a bottle that had a wax cap off it. I can't remember what kind of bottle it was, Coca-Cola, something like that. And I grabbed, you know, I just always at my house, I just grab one of the old knives, you know, and run it around the top and pop off that little wax cap. And I grabbed that knife and I started, you know, he went, no! And I said, no, he says, no, that's one of my That's my best paring knife. Bob's a chef. Bob, he's not just a cook, he's a chef. And I was using his knife to do that. He was almost got a little upset. You know, you use it for paring. I don't know what paring is, but that's what you use it for. It's a paring knife.
Cut things in two.
Cut things in two. Okay, good. Well, I wanted to cut something. Anyway, but he said no. So they were using the law for the wrong thing. And so the Lord said, I'm going to give you a whole new commandment. You know, I'm going to give you a new one. Love one another as I have loved you. Some people, I've talked to other pastors, and they say, oh, well, that's just the same as love your neighbor as you love yourself. No, it's not. Listen to it. Love one another just as I have loved you. Now, first of all, who was he speaking to? Let's do, you know, observation, interpretation, application. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the disciples. And the disciples, remember, Judas had even already left. So all the disciples, everybody that was there was a believer, one another. And you know, that's our hardest challenge. The thing that's the toughest to do is to love one another. It's easy to love the unbeliever. I don't care how unscrupulous, immoral, terrible, what they may be. It's easy to love them because the best way, the only way you can love them is to do what? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Tell them about Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins. That's the way you love the unbeliever. But I tell you, it's tough to love other believers. And Jesus said, love one another. And then He didn't say, as you love yourself. He says, just as, using the adverb, which means exactly as, and oh, I wish He hadn't done that. You know, why couldn't He just use os, and we could just say, well, Lord, we're kind of close. You know, no, He used kathos in the Greek text. Exactly as, just as. I have loved you. And you know, those 11 guys sitting at that table, they knew how the Lord had loved them. And over the next 24 hours, they were going to really see how the Lord loved them when He went to the cross to die for their sins. And then He said, this is how you will show the world that you are My disciples. That's the only time in the Word of God that we are given anything that identifies us as believers in Christ, as we love one another. So, the mature believer is to be sound in that love. They're to have that spiritual love. It's not man's love. It's a love that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, when Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. Love. So immediately you see, well, if it's something that's the fruit of the Spirit, it means I can't come up with it. Pardon me. I can come up with man's love. I can come up with romantic love. I can come up with friendship love. I can come up with love for country. I can come up with love for my dog. I can come up with love for this and that and everything else. But no, this love is something that only God can produce in me. And it is a love that is spiritual. And it is a love that is going to allow me to be able to love those who are not lovable. I remember John Henson and I were talking about this one time, and many of you know John, and John said, you know, just about everybody I meet, I have a love for them. I mean, you know, the old Texan just rarely has ever met a man he didn't like. And he just likes people. But he says, every now and then through my life, he said, I've even met some people that they're really hard to love. And I said, yeah, I know. That's about half the people I meet. But other than that, I'm not from Texas and I'm not him. And he said, and that just shows me that I have to have God the Holy Spirit producing that love in me. Because God has put in my path people that it's just really, really hard to love them. Has God put people in your path that way? That's really hard to love them? Well, people, what is really great to see is when God the Holy Spirit, from the inside out, can bring you to the point where you have a love for them, where you can love them. It's not man's love, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we start to try to manufacture it, whenever we start to say, oh, I'll try harder, you know, I'll go and take a seminar someplace, or go off to some retreat and find out how to love others, read a book, watch a DVD series on how to love others, I always think the Holy Spirit says, what are you doing? It's my fruit, not your fruit. It's my fruit. The fruit that belongs to the Holy Spirit and can grow in us. The characteristics of that love is given to us in simple detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's take a moment. Let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. We've studied this before, but I just want to emphasize one thing. The Bible never defines spiritual love, but it describes it. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, it even tells us that love is the thing that's going to last on into eternity. But now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because in eternity, in heaven, you're not going to need faith and you're not going to need hope. But you'll still have love. But what does he say about love? Verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Any of you that I've had the privilege of doing your wedding, you know, I always read that. Because it's a description of the type of love that God the Holy Spirit can produce in you, in your souls, that would be the foundation of your marriage. Not the romance, not the moonlit walks at night, not the starry skies, but this type of spiritual love. It's interesting that you can put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this paragraph, and it still makes perfect sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is patient. He is kind. He is not jealous. He does not brag. The Lord is not arrogant. The Lord does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. He never fails. Now, if you really want to be convicted, go home tonight and put your own name in there and read through it. And then go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, can you do this in me? And you know something, people? The great thing is, he can. He can. And so, the mature, older believer is one who is to be sound in love. And then, number 6, going back now to Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he is to be sound in perseverance. This is endurance, tolerance, fortitude, and patience. Perseverance is the ability to endure toil, suffering, even disappointment without falling apart, without getting depressed, without striking out against enemies real or imagined. This perseverance is also the mental attitude that allows you to delay gratification, to wait for God's proper timing for everything. You know, one problem with youth is that they want what they want, and they want it right now. The person that is the older, mature believer has learned patience. And they have learned to wait upon God's timing. God may want you to have something. But he says, no, not right now. I could give it. God could give it to you right now. But maybe you don't have the capacity to really enjoy it like you would a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 10 years from now. So the mature believer, the older mature believer, has learned to wait upon God's timing for everything, whether it's promotion, recognition, prosperity, rights. Whereas in the youth want immediate gratification for every desire and every whim. The mature older believer can wait as long as necessary to receive what they need or they want, knowing well that the Lord has them in His plan. And His timing is perfect. You know, this is a real easy one to check yourself on, isn't it? How do you do with waiting for something? Or do you want what you want, and you want it right now? Or are you willing to be patient and know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? This really is faith, rest, and action. Why does faith rest? Faith and then resting. Faith in God and His promises, faith in God and His principles, and then resting. Rest, by the way, in the Bible always comes from faith. It always comes from faith. And so this is faith, rest, and action. So the older, mature believer is to be a person of faith, rest. Now, in verse number 3 through 5, it now talks about older women. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, pardon me, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. We actually have five things that the older woman is to do. And then the last, the fifth one, is that they are to teach younger women. And there we are given seven things that they are to teach younger women. And so just to give you the list first. First of all, the older woman is to be reverent in their behavior. Secondly, they are not to be malicious gossips. So he deals with behavior, which are actions, then the tongue, gossips. Not enslaved to much wine. In other words, they're not to be a drunk. Teaching what is good. And we'll see what that means. So that they may encourage, so that they may be an encouragement to the younger women. And so older women now are told that they are to teach and encourage the younger women to do these seven things. First of all, to love their husbands. Isn't it interesting that the older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands? Not love a husband. Not, well, dearie, this is what you should think about before you get married. No, this is addressed to those who are older women teaching younger women who are married. And it tells them that they have to be taught how to love their husbands. You might say, well, you know, do you have to really be taught that? I mean, don't you fall in love? And then you're in love and you get married and you're in love. You don't need to be taught how to be in love. Yeah, you do. Let me just say that from what I've seen of some marriages of late, a lot of this is very pertinent for today, including how to love their husbands. After the first of the year, Randy is going to complete his cult class that he's teaching on Tuesday night prior to Christmas break, Christmas vacation. And then shortly after the first of the year on Tuesday night, we're going to begin a short course on marriage. Because it has just come to my attention that there's a lot of people that maybe could benefit from what the Word of God has to say and what this old man has to say about marriage. And part of it is recognizing that women need to be taught how to love their husbands. You know, oh yeah, I love you. But what does that entail? It entails a lot, including being submissive, honoring, obeying. All those words that you see the modern 20th century woman just hates to hear. You know, there was one time I was about to do a wedding in Colorado Springs, and the woman came in and she said, well, let me hear the vows. You know, love, be subject to, love, honor, obey. I'm not saying that. And I said, well, dear, you're not saying that. I'm not saying, you know, dearly beloved, here we are gathered here together. I'm not doing the wedding. She says, I'm not going to say I'll obey him unless you say he has to obey me. I said, I'm not going to say that. That's not what the Scriptures have to say. And so I didn't do the wedding. Anybody want to guess how long the marriage lasted? It lasted less than a year. Less than a year. I can see the handwriting on that wall. How to love their husbands. How to love their children. You say, oh, well, their children are so sweet and they're so adorable. How can you not help love them? Well, a lot of parents doing a pretty lousy job of loving their children because they're letting them get by with anything and everything. And that's not loving your children. My brother's here, and my brother knows full well the type of discipline our dad used to give us. It was good old Southern discipline. You know, it was his attitude was, you know, spear of the rod, you spoil the child, and he wasn't going to have any spoiled kids. But he usually couldn't find a rod, so his belt would do. Or just, for me, it was just sometimes a good whack upside the head. You know, there was discipline there. I remember one time my dad looked at me. I wasn't that old. I think Barry was probably gone in the Navy by then, but he looked at me and he said, Danny, he said, I'm about ready to take my belt off. And you know, if I take my belt off, you know what that means? And I looked at him and I said, yeah, Daddy, your pants are going to fall off. Not the right answer. I can still feel it, even today. I'm sure he laughed about that out of my sight somewhere. To be sensible. Older women need to teach younger women to be sensible. I wonder what that means. We'll find out. To be pure. Yes. We could even see that means to be chaste or loyal to their husbands. To be workers at home. Now, does that mean that a woman should not have a job outside the home? No, but it means they're supposed to be workers at home also. To be kind. And then look at that last one. Being subject to their own husbands. And then I want you to see, and we'll really spend some time with this. All this is in order that, last part of verse number 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. That the word of God may not be dishonored. Well, we're talking about old men and old women. Older men and older women. It's so interesting in our society. We almost stay away from those terms. You know, what's he like? Well, he's an old man. You know, well, tell me about her. Well, she's an old woman. We stay away from those terms. It's so interesting. In other places, they don't. They consider that to be titles of honor. I know when we go to visit Stuart in Zambia, he will ask Pat. He'll say, "How is the old woman doing?" Referring to her mom. And to him, that's a title. Even with all of her problems with Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and everything else, when he was around her, you could tell that he had a respect for her because she was an old woman. You know, they do that in other countries. When I go over there, especially in Africa, the mortality rate is so low that I think I probably am one of the oldest chiefs in Abudu. When I was with the chiefs, a few of them said kind of like, oh, when you get as old as I do. And I said, well, how old are you? And the guy said, I'm 55. And I went, well, I'm 59. He said, you are. And I said, now, look, I want you to understand something. Life in the United States is fairly easy. Life over here is rough. It is rough. And people age very quickly. But even of those older people, those older men, they appreciate it. We say older. You know, we try to use some euphemism. You know, the seasoned seniors, I heard that one late. You know, somebody said senior discount, and I know that some of you guys in high school, you go in and try to get it. You know, we try to use these euphemisms to soften. Like, if you're old, you're old. But remember my opening quote, old is always 15 years older than I am. But old age, some people have a tremendous dread of growing old. A great deal of activity during the working years is aimed at preventing many of the problems of old age as possible, such as dependence on others, lack of money, boredom, ill health, and so forth. The very fear of the problem of old age often makes people mentally and physically wrecks. They end up becoming old before their time. I want to spend some time talking about actually the doctrine of old age. Old is a term of life. It connotates having existed for a long time and having lost the vigor of youth. At 50 years of age, a piece of furniture becomes an antique. But age with humans is much more subjective and is a much more time-sensitive subject. Some people are old at 20. Some people are old men at 35. And some people are young at 60. But old age does exist, whether we realize it or not. But God's plan is that for old age is to be a crowning glory to a person's lifetime. The Word of God shows us that old men can have promise, productivity, vitality, confidence, and a great deal of happiness. Providing, remember the quote I opened with, wine gets better with age if the grapes were good to begin with. Man gets better with age. The believer gets better with age if the foundation was good to begin with. And that's what the Bible teaches about old age. First of all, we recognize in the Bible it does give us age division. It talks about age divisions in life. The period of youth really in the Scriptures lasts up to about 40 years of age. Moses began to sense responsibility to Israel at 40. And you say, well, he lived to be 120. But he didn't know he was going to live to be 120. He had an extended life. Other people were dying at 70, 80, 90. But it wasn't until he was about 40 that he really recognized the responsibility that he was going to have. He then spent 40 years in training. It was only the last 40 years of his life that he was productive. You divide your life into those three parts and say, well, there's the period of preparation till I finally figure out what life is all about. Then there's getting ready for life. And then hopefully I can live life in my latter years. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, a man is healed in the Sanhedrin wanted to ridicule his testimony. However, it said the man was above 40 years old for whom this miracle of healing was done, indicating that he was mature enough to know what happened, and they could not refute his firsthand testimony of the fact that he was healed. In 1 Timothy 4:12, a passage that I'm sure some of you are familiar with, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Let no man despise your youth." And sometimes we get a picture, and maybe even in Sunday school coloring books, you see Timothy as a real little kid. But really, he was probably at least in his 30s by that time. Then the period of middle age, which can last from about 40 to 60 years of age. In 1 Timothy 5:9, a 60-year-old widow's retirement was a full-time ministry of prayer supported by the church. Many believers believe they hit their top pace in middle years. The high priest's heaviest workload was between 30 and 50. We know that, for example, even in Jesus' day, a priest did not take on any responsibility until after the age of 30. And in the Greek culture, by the way, a man could not even marry without parental permission until he was 30. Women can get married at 13, but that is different. But there was, in the ancient world, there was that distinction of 30, which is probably why the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter his public ministry till he was 30 years old. Old age in the Scriptures is seen as the period from 60 on. In Daniel 12, Daniel was at the age of 90. And he was told to stop acting like a dead man and get going. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, a woman of great age, 84, was actively serving the Lord. And so we see that the Bible recognizes basically three stages of life. Now, depending upon the culture you live in, depending upon your genetics, depending upon how long you might live, you could make those distinctions at different times, but there are those three different times. There's youth, there's maturity, there's old age. The one thing is the old age should be the best. The old age should be the best. Some people are very afraid of dying. Some people are very afraid of old age. People work very hard at trying to ensure that they're going to be financially well off at old age, and then they die before they can even use any that they set aside. And so I've actually heard a statement recently, and I'm not sure who said it. If any of you can help me out, let me know. But it's something that I think that really, as the more I think about it, the more I think it's a good Christian way of looking at life. You know, you've heard the statement, you know, you only go around once, get out of life all you can. You know, you only live once, this type of thing. Well, this statement begins the same way. You only live once. But if you do it right, once is enough. You only live once, but if you do it right, once is enough. And to me, that brings in what is lacking in all these other statements. That can bring in the spiritual truth, the spiritual values, the maturing in Christ that we want to do right. To me, I've had the opportunity over the years to know some very mature older believers. And there is nothing more pleasant than being around a mature, older believer who has doctrine, who knows the Word of God, and it just is pouring out from them. It really is wonderful to see that. In the same sense, without that, I've seen some very miserable old people. I don't want anybody here to be a miserable old person. And I don't want to be a miserable old person. Let's end it at that point, and I have some more principles I'd like to go over on old age before we get back to the older women in first in Titus chapter 2. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have had to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that it is by the spirit of truth that we can learn your word and it can become an intricate part of our souls. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.